Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your throne tonight to hear from your word, Lord, we acknowledge the words of your psalmist who lifted up his eyes to the Lord and asked, "Where will his help come from?" And acknowledge that his help comes from you who made the heaven and the earth. Lord, as we open our lives to you, Lord, we know that you see every part of us, everything that lies before us. And as we consider tonight the things that threaten us, as we look at your word, this oracle to the people of old, how we pray that you would help us to see Jesus as our Saviour, not just from the sin, Lord, that so easily entangles, but everything that torments us. Help us to see you. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you may have heard of the phrase, "You better sleep with one eye open." And it's usually made as a threat. To say to someone, "You better sleep with one eye open," is to say to them, "Watch your back, because trouble is on its way, but you don't know when it is." And if you lived in the ancient world, then you would have had every reason to sleep with one eye open. Because 8 centuries before Christ, you had threats at every border. There was the constant threat of a foreign army invading and conquering you to carry you off into slavery. And it was an ever-present danger in the days of Isaiah, when Judah was but a dwarf in a land of giants. And the giant beating its chest at her border more than any other at this point in history was Assyria. When the northern states of Aram and Israel fell, as Isaiah said they would in chapter 7, it brought Assyria right outside her door, to the door of Judah. And because that formidable threat was to the north, it became very tempting for Judah to open her back door to seek a formidable ally down south. And guess who was standing there when she opened it? Egypt. Friends, this oracle against Egypt is Isaiah's way of saying to God's people in Judah, don't do it. Don't turn to Egypt for deliverance, because if you open that door, it's a one-way ticket to slavery. So friends, when something in life threatens you, what do you turn to for deliverance? Because even though you don't have to worry about the nation of Assyria, there's still plenty of things that can threaten you. Let me give you some contemporary examples. Financial stress, poor health, relationship breakdown, wayward children, sick children, job insecurity, inability to find a spouse, that member of your extended family who's an absolute nightmare, or just about every news headline coming out of Europe right now, and I'm sure you can finish your own list. And so my question for you this evening is whenever something stands at the border of your life and starts to threaten you, what will you turn to in order to be delivered from that threat? Because there will always be threats, which means there will always be a need to seek deliverance. And so the question is never, will you seek deliverance, but how? To whom or what will you turn to for deliverance to try and break free from that threat? The proposition I submit to you this evening is that there is only one thing that can deliver you from the threats you face in life. And he's the same one who delivers you from your sin. And of course, his name is Jesus. Well, if you were to read ahead in Isaiah's prophecy, especially chapters 30 and 31, You'd see how it became more and more tempting for God's people to turn to Egypt for deliverance from Assyria. But as you start to read through this oracle here in chapter 19, the way Isaiah tries to convince them not to do so, not to turn to Egypt, is by forecasting their total collapse. Because the first 16 verses of this chapter, chapter 19, narrate an absolute horror story of how the nation of Egypt will rupture at every level. Everything she's proud of is ripped apart. Her diverse religion, her social order, her strong economy, her ancient wisdom, all of it will be broken. In verses 2-4, the prophet paints a scene of full-scale civil war that plunges the nation straight into tyranny. We're told Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against brother, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And then in verse 5, the prophet swings his axe at Egypt's economy, and it all revolves around their river. The unstoppable River Nile will dry up, and with it every commodity they depend on: irrigation, crops, fishing, textiles, all of it gone. Isaiah is saying to God's people, do you see how vulnerable they are? Their resources, their might, their prosperity, their ability to sustain themselves, all of it comes down to just one river. Is that what you're going to turn to? Why on earth would you place your life, your hope of survival, in the hands of that? And the last thing Isaiah attacks is the wisdom of the Egyptian leaders in verses 11 to 15, for whom the kindest word the prophet has is fools. Everything Isaiah has to say to God's people, he summarizes in the first half of verse 15. Egypt has nothing to offer. Friends, when we're under threat, it's easy to become desperate. And when we become desperate, we'll turn to anything that can deliver us from that threat. We might even turn to something we already know deep down inside has no hope of delivering us. Some of us might turn to a bottle. Some of us might turn to food. Some of us might turn to television or some other form of technology as a means to just try and escape. And the problem's not whatever we turn to is necessarily sinful. For some it is. But either way, the fundamental problem is still this: that these things are incapable of delivering us, which means they cannot do the very thing we turn to them for. And so what Isaiah says to Judah, he says to us, is that what you're going to turn to? Why on earth would you place your life, your hope of survival, in the hands of that? The problem with turning to something that cannot deliver you is that when it doesn't, you need to turn to it again. God's people kept turning to the nations for deliverance, and usually when they did, they ended up becoming slaves to them. Author Ed Welsh is right to say that even though the prophets in their day used the language of slavery, and the prophets in our day used the language of addiction, the two realities are much the same. Because when our lives are under threat, and we turn to the bottle or whatever, we hear it say to us the same thing that Egypt said to Judah: I can deliver you from that threat. But Isaiah is saying, friend, don't listen to what it's saying, because it never will. Well, even though Egypt were incapable of delivering, that doesn't mean God was incapable of delivering them. For as we get to verse 16, we see the most amazing shift in Egypt's destiny. And it all begins with the fear of the Lord. What began as an oracle of judgment out of nowhere becomes an oracle of redemption. When Isaiah introduces the last 10 verses of this chapter with five repetitions of "in that day." And every time he does, he introduces another checkpoint in Egypt's pilgrimage towards God. What starts with five cities in verse 18 becomes true of the whole nation in the next verse. Every mark of religion that once exclusively belonged to Israel now also becomes theirs. The altar, the sacrifices, the grain offerings, the vows, all of it. The God who once answered the cries of his people to deliver them from Egypt will now answer theirs. When Egypt cry out to God in the middle of verse 20, he sends them a savior, a defender, and rescues them. He acknowledges them, and they acknowledge him. And he won't just reconcile them vertically, but horizontally. Because in verses 23 to 25, they will be at peace with their enemies. Who would have imagined Egypt and Assyria, after so much history and so much blood, finally getting along? It'd be like waking up tomorrow and seeing India and Pakistan, or North and South Korea, or Russia and the Ukraine, or every nation in the Balkans or the Middle East, all smiling and drinking beers together instead of trying to think of ways of how to kill one another. You know, Isaiah paints this amazing picture of one world speaking one language, having one faith under one God. And as you read it, it's almost like you want to drop your Bible. You're like, what? I mean, how is that even possible? How did we go from down there in the first half of this chapter to up here? Good question. Because Isaiah gives you the answer at the start of verse 22. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. That's how we got there. It sounds ironic, doesn't it? How does someone strike you in order to heal you? I know it doesn't seem to make any sense at all, but it's so often how God works. Because often it's not until God strikes someone that they finally begin to realize how out of their mind they were for ignoring him. I remember the story of a young woman who grew up in a solid Christian home. But around the time she left school, she made the tragic decision to leave her faith. Not long after that, she fell pregnant to a guy who promised to love her, but walked out before the baby was even born. As she laid there in the hospital, full of fear, waiting to give birth alone, with no means to support herself or her baby, that was the moment she said she felt struck by God. And even though that moment brought her to the very end of her ability to cope, that was the moment when her life moved from an oracle of judgment to an oracle of redemption. Because that was the moment she made the decision to turn back to God. When commenting on this oracle, Alec Motyer said, "It's not until people are crushed by the reality of their sin that they start to look for a way out of it." And Isaiah is promising them just that. And this is where judgment can actually become a means of grace. When God allows distressing circumstances to come into our lives so that we will come to our senses, so that we'll be able to see just what it is that we have let ourselves become. So that like Egypt and Assyria in verse 23, We can move from a situation of war with God and a war with others to a situation of peace. When the prophecy of our lives no longer predicts a future of bleakness, but a future of blessing. So have you ever been struck by God? Have circumstances in your life ever brought you to that moment? Where as painful as that moment was, in hindsight, you can now see it was a means of grace. Because it offered you redemption. Because it brought you to your knees to cry out to God, where once again, or perhaps for the first time, you saw the crucified Savior and Defender he sent to rescue you. Or maybe there is someone in your life who you long for the day that they will not just make peace with God, but make peace with you. Someone your mind prophesies a future of bleakness, while all along your heart still hopes that they would turn back to God for a future of blessing. Friend, if that is you, then there is enormous comfort for you in this oracle. Because if God can save even the likes of Egypt and Assyria, then there is no one on this planet who can ever be too far gone for him to save. So never give up on praying that he would. Well, as we come to chapter 20, Isaiah returns to the warning with which he began, and that is, don't turn to Egypt for your deliverance. And I think he does that. I think he returns to the warning as if to say to God's people, don't get confused by the amazing vision I just gave you. Egypt was in it, sure, but she's not the one who will get you there. I am. I don't know if you happen to notice, but the whole way through the oracle of judgment in the first half of chapter 19, Isaiah said again and again that God is the one who will do it. In chapter 19, verse 1, it was God riding on the cloud who came to Egypt. In verse 2, it was God who stirred up civil war. In verse 3, it was God who brought their plans to nothing, who handed them over to a tyrant in verse 4, who planned this against Egypt in verse 12, who poured out a spirit of dizziness and made them stagger in verse 14. God is the relentless cause of verse 15's effect. Egypt can do nothing. Isaiah kept hitting this same nail on the head of Judah's deliverance until he was absolutely sure they felt the barb of its point, which was, only God is adequate, which makes Egypt inadequate. And when Isaiah gets to chapter 20, he makes the same point again, but this time he makes it by hitting a different nail. Instead of undermining Egypt by prophesying their total collapse, now he undermines them by highlighting their track record. And he highlights it in chapter 20, verse 1, by referring to a historic event. When the Philistine city of Ashdod rebelled against Assyria. And you have to ask, why on earth would one Philistine city try and rebel against a juggernaut like Assyria? It sounds insane. And it was. And this is where Egypt's track record chimes in. Ashdod thought rebelling against Egypt, or against Assyria, was a good idea, not only because Egypt said it was a good idea, but Egypt also promised Ashdod their full military support if they did so. But when Ashdod raised its fist against Assyria and it turned around to see Egypt, its ally, Egypt was nowhere to be found. despite everything she'd promised. And to make it even worse, when Ashdod just fell like a house of cards and her king fled to Egypt for protection, Egypt gift-wrapped Ashdod's king, handed him over to Assyria and said, "Hey, is this the guy you're looking for?" Some track record. Isaiah is saying, look at what Egypt did to Ashdod when she promised to deliver her. And do you think Egypt's going to be any different in her promise to deliver you? And in case God's people weren't listening to all this, in verse 2, God tells Isaiah to strip down to his loincloth as a sign and portent, as an enacted parable of the humiliating way those captured will be led astray, will be led away when Assyria comes. Friends, Isaiah chapter 20 is the stomach-churning picture on the front of the cigarette packet called Egypt, so that every time Judah went to pick it up, hopefully she'd see the graphic picture of Ashdod and say to herself, what will be doesn't have to be. And in verse 6, when the people are confronted by that picture and realize Egypt, the one nation they hoped would deliver them from Assyria, actually won't, they finish off the oracle in the most haunting of ways. They finish it off with the unanswered question, how then can we escape? But friends, the answer to that question had been in front of them right from the very beginning. And it was, God is the only one who can deliver them. Friends, when it comes to us, turning to Jesus doesn't mean that all of the threats in our life will disappear, but it does put those threats into perspective, because the biggest threat that any of us can face is to not know Jesus. And once we've been delivered from our biggest threat, all of our other threats may still be there, but they are threats that are put into perspective. Soon enough, in chapter 30, when God's people still turn to Egypt, despite everything the prophet has said, God says to them, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you will have none of it. Friends, deliverance is available for everything that threatens us, but we must turn to the right one in order to have it. For if we don't turn to Jesus, then we will be no better off than Israel, because just as Isaiah said to them, we will have none of it. Jesus is the one to whom we must cry out, for he is the one sent by God to deliver us. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we think about our lives and the many threats that we can face and the many different ways that we can suffer, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who we can turn to in our times of distress. We thank you that you are not just a God up there and us down here, but we thank you that Jesus came in order to become suffering for us, so that all of us could look forward to the day when we will suffer no more. Lord, if there is anyone here or anyone in our lives that we long for who still needs to turn to Jesus, how we pray that your Spirit would move their hearts, that would help them to see the truth and the freedom and the peace with you that is found only in him. And we pray for them and ourselves in his powerful name. Amen.